Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
Let's open our Bibles together, shall we? Isaiah chapter 13, you should be near there, if not there. Isaiah chapter 13, and as you are turning there, let me ask you a question. How much do you fear men compared to how much you fear the Lord? And let me give you a scenario to illustrate this issue. And so that you might be a little bit more honest with yourselves, because I know our first inclination as God-fearing, Christ-loving people is to say, I fear the Lord more than I fear men. So let me run a scenario by you and consider your past actions as well as your perhaps present and perhaps future actions. Let's say you're sitting at an airport or on a plane. And the Holy Spirit of God prompts on your heart that you need to share the gospel with the man or woman sitting next to you. Do you get nervous? Probably. We all would. Does your nervousness keep you from sharing the faith with that person? Does it keep you from sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ that would save that soul potentially, should the Lord grant them repentance and faith, because of your timidity? I propose to you that we often fear man more than we fear God. And I propose to you that we do so because we have accepted a diluted perspective of who God is, assuming, oh, it's no big deal. God will forgive me for not even trying. Now, I'm not trying to say that God won't forgive you. He will. But to approach the situation with the attitude of, I can be disobedient and just lean on the grace of God, and to be complacent and disobedient and have an attitude that is more fearful of man than God, I propose to you that that attitude is an attitude straight from the pit of hell. Now, often we do act in disobedience, and God does forgive us. And we all have been disobedient. We all are disobedient far too often, but we are. And that's why, as I mentioned last week, I need a great Savior, because I'm such a great sinner. But our fear of man overwhelming our fear of God, again, I propose to you, our reason for selfish behavior, our reason for sinfulness in our life, is simply because we do not yet know the majesty, the wrath, the holiness, the grace, the mercy of our God as we ought. See, theology, church, is important. Orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy, meaning right thinking, right beliefs leads to right practices. This is why exposition is so important. It forces us to know more about God. It forces us to know things we do not yet already know. Exposition makes us go to the next passage to learn the next truth about who our God is, versus eisegesis, which is to take what you already know and force it into a text. You never learn and grow that way. Exposition is critical to our study of theology, our study of orthodoxy, and our study of orthodoxy will lead to our orthopraxy. And today, we get an opportunity to know our God a little better. Every Sunday morning, as we gather, that should be our joy. Today, I get to know God better than I did yesterday. Because today, I get to open His Word and study deeply a text that I've not yet opened and studied deeply, and I get to find out who God is better. And once I know God more, it changes who I am. And so we open up God's Word this morning, Isaiah chapter 13, at a text that I'll simply title The Judgment of Babylon. I think you'll find with me that it's so much more than that. But we are studying a section of Isaiah that stretches from chapters 13 all the way through chapter 23. It is a section on the judgment of God of the surrounding nations of Israel, 10 nations to be exact. It teaches us who God is. It shows us His sovereignty. It shows us His control. It shows us His judgment of the nations. It is a message to Judah specifically to warn them not to place their faith in the worldly empires around them, these nations that grow in prominence. It is a message of warning of God's holiness and His demands of righteousness. It's a message that shows God's wrath and anger against sin. And it shows us that sin does not, will not, and cannot go unpunished. It shows us God's holiness. It shows us who God is. After introducing the oracle last week against Babylon, a judgment of Babylon, the shift in focus last week, as you will recall, quickly turns to the day of the Lord. That is an eschatological and end times day of judgment and day of righteousness, a day of God showing Himself in a special way where He reveals who He is. And that term, day of the Lord, as we have discovered throughout our study of Isaiah, can mean judgment upon enemies, can mean discipline upon the nation of Israel. And it also can mean the hope and the return of Christ and the establishment of His reign. That eschatological day of the Lord is what came into focus very quickly in Isaiah chapter 13, as he then moved from not only declaring an oracle of judgment upon Babylon, the ancient Near Eastern civilization, but the Babylon. That is, that wicked kingdoms of this world, that city of God, or city of man rather, that has always stood opposed to the city of God, that wicked empire of men's sinfulness from the Tower of Babylon through the book of Revelation, and the city and kingdom of Babylon, which has always stood for those things which are against the ways of God. Now we continue this morning in chapter 13, and as we do so, the attention turns back in verse 17 to the ancient Near Eastern Empire. But as we will see together, it doesn't take long before our understanding of this text and understanding of what Isaiah is prophesying moves beyond ancient Near Eastern Babylon to an eschatological future understanding of the restoration of Israel, and then moves even deeper than that to the spiritual realm. And so we're going to find three Roman numerals this morning in your outlines, and I hope that you have them in front of you, outlined in the bulletin, and you can take some notes there. We're going to see a judgment of that ancient Near Eastern Babylon. We're going to see the restoration of the future nation of Israel. And then we're going to see a taunt of the king of Babylon, which I think you will find quite interesting as it goes beyond the past, beyond the future, into the spiritual realm, where it's a judgment even perhaps upon Satan himself. We'll begin here, verse 17 through 22. And the means of destruction of Babylon. The means of destruction of Babylon. Read with me, verse 17. Behold, I'm going to stir up the Medes against them, who will not value silver nor take pleasure in gold, and their bows will mow down the young men, and they will not even have compassion on the fruit of the womb, nor will their eye pity children. And Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation, nor will the Arab pitch his tent there, nor will shepherds make their flocks lie down there. But desert creatures will lie down there, and their houses will be full of owls, ostriches, also will live there, and shaggy goats will frolic there. Hyenas will howl in their fortified towers, and jackals in their luxurious palaces. Her fateful time also will soon come, and her days will not be prolonged. Now, it is quite clear from these verses that what Isaiah is prophesying is the complete and total overthrow, the devastation and destruction of the nation of Babylon, the ancient Near Eastern civilization. It says they will be like Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember the hellfire coming down to destroy that wicked city, or those wicked cities, or quite possibly all the cities in those valleys where they resided. It will become the haunt of animals, ostriches, owls, jackals, even shaggy goats. They all live there. This prophecy, again, given to Judah, simply is to instruct them that they ought not place their faith in this wicked, worldly, temporal, evil kingdom. Babylon should not be Judah's source of strength and comfort, because they too have an imminent end. By means of the next great empire rising up to take them over. Who is that, church? Verse 17, behold, I am going to stir up the Medes. Now, I want to remind you, and I placed a timeline in your notes to see this. I want to remind you of the timing of these prophecies. Let's go a little bit beyond Isaiah, back to the heyday of Israel. If you were to think of the ancient Near Eastern civilization of Israel, and you were looking at their kingdoms and their heydays, the time when they were at their prominence, you would have to place from 1000 to 922 BC the Davidic and Solomonic kingdoms as the time in which Israel was at their prominence. Now remember, BC, it counts down to Christ, right? So we start at the highest number, we work our way to zero, and then we start over for AD, 1, 2, 3, 4, etc. At 922, there's a split between the northern and the southern kingdoms of Israel. And you all know the northern kingdom, composed of the majority of the tribes, took as their nickname Ephraim, their capital Samaria. The southern kingdom, with their dominant tribe, the tribe of Judah, the tribe of kings, that's where Jerusalem's located. That's who Isaiah is prophesying to. Now, Isaiah spends his time in ministry and prophesies the text we have been studying in 735 BC, 735 years approximately before the birth of Christ. In 722 BC, the northern kingdom falls captive to Assyria. Remember, we studied this. Chapter 10. God raises up Assyria to be a rod of his discipline to overthrow the northern kingdom, but he puts a halt on their march so they cannot make it to Jerusalem. Even though Judah and the southern kingdom reap some of the devastation, Jerusalem remains unsacked by the Assyrians. And remember, this is long before the Assyrians come into power. 735 BC, Isaiah is prophesying of the rise of the Assyrians when Judah feared Syria and Ephraim. God said, no, I'm going to raise up the Assyrians to come and be the rod of discipline to attack them even. They come in 722 BC. Now, the southern kingdom remains intact and then falls prey to the Babylonian Empire between 605 and 598 BC. There's multiple captivities during that time period. They began in 605. They end in 598. We heard of some of that this morning as we studied the book of Ezekiel in our Sunday school hour. We see that picture of Babylon coming in the book of Daniel, which we'll touch on in just a moment. And then in 587 BC, the temple, that is the first temple, Solomon's temple, is destroyed. 539, though, comes around. And Babylon is destroyed by, who did it say, verse 17? The Medes. In fact, Babylon falls to the Medo-Persian Empire, a dual threat, The Medes being the dominant of the two and the most destructive of the two and the most wicked of the two. It only mentions the Medes in verse 17, but the Medes fall. Or Babylon falls to the Medes, rather. So we're in 735 B.C., and Isaiah has prophesied the rise and fall of the Assyrians, the rise and fall of Babylon, and the rise of the Medes. Isn't that incredible? By the way, just so you are aware, from 605 and the Babylonian captivity to the present and beyond, this is the time period we call the time of the Gentiles. This is the time period in which Gentile kingdoms rule the world, as opposed to the kingdom of Christ, which will come and overthrow it. So these prophecies, as we look to the ancient Near Eastern destruction of these civilizations, and we see that their prophecies kind of reflect this foreshadowing of even a future destruction, we're seeing prophecies of the times of the Gentiles, and we're living right in the middle of it. We turn on the television, we see Iraq, Iran, and Egypt, and all these places, and all these destructions happening. This is the exact things we're studying about here in Isaiah. Now, consider this reality. God's sovereignty is so all-encompassing that all of history and all of its kingdoms rise and fall at His whim. Isaiah prophesied by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, now the Medes, all of it according to God's plan. The book of Daniel will go into this even more deeply and give visions of this same Babylon and the Medo-Persia and even of Greece with Alexander the Great ruling and even the Roman Empire coming that divides into many fractured kingdoms. And it shows it first in the book of Daniel in Daniel 2 verse 32. And I believe I have a picture. Yes, we do. On the slide there of a statue where Babylon is the golden head followed by a silver chest and arms. 1-2 Medo-Persia. In the next prophecy regarding the kingdoms, we find in Daniel 7 the picture of the Medo-Persian Empire coming as a bear with one shoulder raised over the other, Medo-Persia. He'll go on in chapter 8 and speak of the rise of a kingdom that's represented by a ram with two horns, one being taller than the other, Medo-Persia. Daniel's prophecies give incredible detail of the rise and fall of nations between Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon in 605 all the way through the coming of Christ and beyond. Brothers and sisters, nothing, absolutely nothing, occurs on this earth beyond God's knowledge and outside of His control. We have a God who is sovereign. And we forget that every time we hurt a little, don't we? We think that, oh, this devastation has happened to me, and woe is me, and I can't believe this happened to me, and how can I complain about this more, and how can I get away from it as quickly as possible? But no, let me tell you, let me remind you, because you know it, but you teach these things not in crisis, but in peace. If it happens to you, it's because God wanted it to. And if He wanted it to, it was for His glory and your good. You should not complain about it. You should thank God through it. Rejoice that He is a good God who causes all things to work together. In fact, that is the most comforting thing. Romans 8, 28, 29, you know it well. But it's the most comforting thing knowing two truths. One, God is absolutely, completely, totally sovereign over all of history and every detail within. And He causes it all to work for the good of those who are the called, according to His purpose. So, it is comforting knowing that my God is sovereign. It's even more comforting knowing that He's on my side and I'm on His. That He will make things occur in the way that He wants them to occur, which is perfectly in order to bring Himself all the glory and cause you to be sanctified and grown and for your good. If you don't understand God is sovereign, this world is chaos happening to you. Nothing has meaning, nothing has purpose. Butterflies flapping their wings causing tornadoes and you just reap the benefits. Now, before he's overthrown by the Medes, Nebuchadnezzar knew this truth, didn't he? And this is a vast paraphrase, but essentially he said this: the God in heaven is the God, period. And he has his way in heaven and on earth. And who are we to think that we can sway his hand in anything? Who are we to think we could change his plans for anything? God is God, and I am not. Now, in chapter 14, we see in the first couple verses the timing of Babylon's destruction, their ultimate destruction. And perhaps here we ought to start including the parentheses around Babylon, because he looks beyond the temporal ancient Near Eastern kingdom to that eschatological reality of the kingdoms of the world falling. And the timing of Babylon's destruction coincides with the timing of Israel's restoration. Look at verses 1 and 2. When the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel, that is not to say that they lost their being the chosen nation of God, but it is a turn of God's redemptive attention to Israel. It's as Romans 11 told us, that at the fullness of the Gentiles, God will then restore the natural olive branch, and God will then save all of Israel. God's redemptive focus returns to Israel at this time and settles them in their own land, that is, the promised land. There's a promise to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, even in the Mosaic Law, even in the New Covenant, all of it is that Israel will possess this land. It's theirs forever and ever. The strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. We could go into Matthew 25 and look at the sheep and the goats and the sheep getting into the kingdom and discuss whether or not they are these strangers who have helped the Jews and now are a part of the Jewish empire in that time. Verse 2 then goes on. We won't spend time on that today. Verse 2, the peoples will take them along and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them as an inheritance in the land of the Lord as male servants and female servants. And they will take their captors captive and will rule over their oppressors. The fortunes of Israel will be absolutely reversed. Again, looking beyond the past into the eschatological, end times future, specifically the day of the Lord, the day of restoration and hope for Israel, the day where Christ will once again reign, where they will once again be restored to their kingdom and restored to their land and restored to their righteousness and restored to their salvific focus. And time and again in the prophecy says that's the time where God will grant them repentance and will give them the Spirit and will give them the new covenant. We never saw this take place. That's why we know it must be future. We haven't seen this take place fully. We see partial fulfillments. We see first returns. Remember Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah coming back to the land, but never the full restoration with a Davidic king in the promised land, full inheritance of the kingdom and the people and the righteousness and the Spirit and the covenant. In fact, we saw some of this prophesied already, haven't we? Look back with me, Isaiah chapter 2. Just briefly, Isaiah 2, verse 2. Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. And this is in a chapter full of geological shifts and transformations. So I think, quite literally, Jerusalem will be raised even higher than it already is, and it will be the chief of the mountains. And the rest of the mountains will be brought low and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Chapter 4, verse 2, flip the page. Chapter 4, verse 2, in that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and adornment of the survivors of Israel. Chapter 10, verse 20, turn the page couple. Chapter 10, verse 20. Now in that day, the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. It's at this time of restoration, church, The nations will be attaching themselves to the Jewish empire. The nation of Israel will rule over their oppressors. And it's at that time that Isaiah tells us the nation of Israel will take up a taunt. They will mock the king of Babylon. But before we get there, let me just tell you what you should take away from verses 1 and 2. We've seen it over and over in Isaiah, and I might have mentioned this and probably have several times, but I want to remind you again, every time that you see in the scriptures that God promises this future restoration, Deuteronomy 30, Leviticus 26, Jeremiah 31, he always or often attaches that promise with, because I am the father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That language sound familiar to you? It ought to. The reason he brings Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob up is he's bringing up not the individuals themselves, but the covenants he's made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's in the promises of restorations. Anytime you see texts that speak of that restoration, our minds ought to go back to those very same covenants. So it's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we should remind ourselves that they were unconditional covenants, much like the new covenant you and I take part in Christ. And we ought to say this to ourselves. God promises this fulfillment to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because God is a faithful God. He's covenantally faithful. He will do what he says he will do. And just like he is faithful to those covenants, he will be faithful to the covenant he made with us in Christ. Every time we see the promise of restoration of Israel, you ought to be saying to yourself, God will do this because God will save me. Because if God could break those covenants with them, he could break the covenant he made with us. But that is not the ways of God. Just because some of them stopped believing doesn't mean that he rejected their covenant. Just because things are in the time of curses and disobedience and scatterings and punishments with them, he promises still the restoration for them because he's a covenantly faithful God and he will save us. That security of the believer. If he could reject that covenant, he can reject the covenant with Christ and us. And so we too stand in danger of losing our salvation. But brothers, we don't. Sisters, we don't stand in danger of losing our security in Christ. If you truly are in Christ, you are sealed to the day of redemption. If you're truly in Christ, there's nothing you can do to break that covenant with Christ because it's unconditional and unilateral. God does it in spite of you and by himself without you. So our security is secure. We will persevere. And we will be preserved. And that's good news. So as you read through the Old Testament, you read passages like this that speak of Israel's redemption. Ask yourself, is this showing me something about Israel or showing me something about God? The answer is showing you something about God. He's a faithful God. Now that said, let us look at this taunt of Babylonian king. Before we jump into this text, starting in verse 3, we have to ask ourselves, who is being taunted here? Let me give you some options. Four, ready? Number one, this is a taunt against Nebuchadnezzar. Just call him Neb. You'll never figure out the spelling in your notes. This is a taunt against Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Days of Daniel, remember Nebuchadnezzar. The guy who was defeated by the Medes. Number two, here's a second option. This is looking at the, quote, Babylon, end quote. And this looks at the future ruling king of that world empire that we find in Revelation 17. That king is described in that text as the beast. In fact, would you turn with me? Let's go ahead and read that together. Revelation chapter 17. Don't lose Isaiah. We'll come back there in just a moment. Revelation 17. Revelation, if you go to the very end of your Bibles and you get out of all the definitions and maps and appendices and all that, you're going to be in Revelation chapter 17, verses 1 through 14. Read those with me. And I must apologize, we will not take the time to work through each and every little detail here, but I want you to catch the big picture. City called Babylon, king rising up, who is called the beast. In fact, some interesting things, like, for instance, the ten horns represent, it says, ten kingdoms. Guess how many nations are being prophesied against in Isaiah 13 through 23? Ten. Chapter 17, verse 1, let's just read through this. Pick up what you will as we work through this. It says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered greatly. And the angel said to me, 'Why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not.'" So he existed, he stopped to exist, and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. "And those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written on the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast, and he was, and is not, and will come. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, and they are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must remain a little while. The beast, which was and is not, is himself also an eighth, and is one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings, who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of hosts and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful." Let's skip over to chapter 18, just real briefly, verses 20 and 21. It says, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. Then a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'You... So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer.'" Now, I am vastly aware of the fact that this is very complicated text. But what I want you to see when it's describing these future events in the tribulation is that there will be a Babylon, quote unquote, that comes and is destroyed. So the question is this Nebuchadnezzar, or is this the king of Babylon, and Babylon that comes in the eschatological future? Or a third option, is this a taunt against the spiritual powers that have empowered both Nebuchadnezzar and this beast and Babylon of the future? Namely, is this a taunt against Satan himself, against Lucifer, who empowers them, the spiritual power behind those? And I'll give you one more option, option number four. Though it seems the easy way out, I believe it's the true meaning. That is that this is a taunt against Nebuchadnezzar, against the future beast in Babylon, and against the spiritual realm that comes against the realm of the kingdom of light. I believe that this is all of the above. Now, as we work through this text, you're going to see reasons why you think this could be Nebuchadnezzar, reasons why you think this should be the future Babylon, and you're going to see even texts that suggest that this is about Lucifer. So let's work through them rather quickly, I might add. Back in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 3 and 4. This is an introduction of the lament or the taunt. And it will be on that day or in that day when the Lord gives you rest from your pain and turmoil and harsh service in which you have been enslaved. Who's the you here? Israel, right? It'll be in that day when Israel has been given rest, verse 4, that you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon and say. Now that introduction is followed by a statement on the death of the oppressive king, verses 4b through verse 8. Read with me. Here's the taunt. How the oppressor has ceased and how fury has ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, which used to strike the peoples in fury and unceasing strokes, which subdue the nations in anger with unrestrained persecution. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into shouts of joy. Even the cypress trees rejoice over you, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were laid low, no tree cutter comes up against us. Now, let's take this in backwards order here. This cry of trees. The Babylonian Empire of Nebuchadnezzar's day was notorious for the amount of cypress trees that they felled in order to build siege engines and palaces. The Medo-Persian Empire did not have the same attribute associated with them. And so at the fall of Babylon, even the trees are going to say, nobody comes and cuts us down anymore. That's what that's about. The question is, are we looking at Nebuchadnezzar fully or are we looking beyond him? Now, it could be that this is just hyperbolic language, just speaking of grandiose themes, or it could be quite literally, verse 7, the whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth with shouts of joy because a world dominating empire has fallen, because Satan has fallen. Because Babylon of the future has fallen. Verses 9 through 11 then speak of the king's spirit being sent to Sheol, the place of and for the dead. Look at verses 9 through 11. The king's spirit enters Sheol. Verse 9, Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. It arouses for you the spirits of the dead, all the leaders of the earth. It raises all the kings of the nations from their thrones. They will all respond and say to you, even you have been made weak as we. You have become like us. Even you, if it's Nebuchadnezzar, even you, Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest of the kings of the empires, the golden head, you have fallen like the rest. If it's the future eschatological Babylon, even you, this world-dominating empire, you have been killed like the rest of us. You're as weak as we, even if it's Satan. Satan, even you are as weak as we human mortals who have been cast into Sheol, the place of the dead. Notice the irony, verse 11. Of the contrast between the pomp and music, the beauty of this king versus the maggots and worms. Verse 11, your pomp and your music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you and worms are your coverings. From the greatest to the worst situation. Verse 12 is where it gets tricky. Read with me. The king's fall from heaven. Verses 12 through 14, how you have fallen from heaven. O star of the morning, son of the dawn, you have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. you know, the Latin Vulgate, and then also in your King James translation, coming from the same textual manuscripts as the Vulgate, says this: "Oh, how you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning." The text here found in verse 12 is accepted by many to be a picture of Satan's fall. The text following, verses 13 and onward, will show us that that is very likely a very accurate translation and interpretation of this passage. He's the star of the morning. He's the son of the dawn. You know, our picture of Satan, and I think you would recognize this with me, our picture of Satan comes from Dante's Inferno. You know, he's red, scaly, bifurcated tongue, arrowhead, tail, pitchfork, right? That's what we view as Satan. That is not what the Bible pictures as Satan. The Bible speaks of Satan as being an angel of light, star of the morning, son of the dawn. The Bible speaks of Satan as being a worship leader. He's a musician. He sings well. He plays well. The Bible speaks of Satan as being one who is capable of deceiving many. They must have trusted him. People have described Satan not as a red, scaly, lizard dragon kind of an individual, but more of a good-looking man in a suit, opening a Bible and teaching you half-truths from a pulpit. He's an angel of light, come to deceive. Now, regarding this text, we 21st century evangelical Christians are guilty of one of two things regarding Lucifer. Number one, we often deny he's real. If not explicitly, we do practically. We lower our defenses. We don't prepare for spiritual warfare. We fail to recognize that there's an enemy at war, waging war with his dominions around us. And we just kind of casually go through our day. We have not put on the armor of God. We have not prayed for protection. We forget that Satan's even real. The other extreme is that we deify him. We make him equal to God. And we picture the universe as some cosmic back and forth warfare between armies of good and armies of bad. You know, with the light and the darkness, the Luke Skywalkers and the Darth Vaders going at it. And we think that they're on equal grounds and on equal terms, and we're just hoping that God wins in the end. And then we then start to attribute every little thing to him. And we say, my car broke down, that's a demon. Let me exercise it. And you start doing jumping jacks, right? You exercise it. You stub your toe and, oh, get behind me, Satan. There's a balance that needs to be struck. Satan's absolutely real. His demons are absolutely real. There is war going around us all the time. We have to prepare ourselves for battle. We have to put on the armor of God. We have to pray. And he is not your transmission going out. And he's not equal to God. He's under God's dominion. But he's real. There's a balance that must be struck. It's texts like this and texts like Ezekiel 28 that we studied this morning that picture in small part the reality of Satan's fall from heaven with a third of his angels. Never to be added to that number, by the way. Same as there's no adding to the angels in heaven. When you die, sorry, this might break some of your hearts. When you die, you don't become an angel. Why would you want to be? As a saint, you get to judge angels. You're higher than them. That satanic imagery reminds us that, and this picture of his fall even reminds us he's very real.
Very, very real. And the imagery continues. Look at verse 13. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Satan's fall is a fall of pride. I'm going to be as good as God. Then becomes a spiritual force empowering Babylon from tower to revelation. Remember the Tower of Babel? What was their sin? God said, go and spread out the all over the earth. What did they do? They gathered together. And they said, let's build a tower that reaches up to heaven. That means let us get as equal with God. But he falls. Now, could this be earthly rulers? Yes, sure. Speaking of hyperbole, it very much could. Could it speak of Nebuchadnezzar and possibly the future? Yes, possibly. Or it very well could be a picture of what took place when Lucifer fell. I take the latter, or the combination. This is all of them. Then in verses 15 through 21, we see the king's, or Satan's, humiliation. Read with me, verse 15. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Revelation said he gets locked in there for 1,000 years, only to rebel a little bit before he's finished and thrown into the lake of fire. Verse 16, those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew cities? Who did not allow his prisoners to go home? All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb. But you have been cast out of your tomb like a rejected branch. By the way, in contrast to the hoped for branch. Remember? The stem that comes from the root of Jesse. The branch. The righteous branch. Like a rejected branch clothed with the slain who are pierced with a sword. What slain pierced with the sword? We studied it last week. When Christ comes, he's going to speak with the sword of his mouth, will destroy his enemies. Revelation 19. Who go down to the stones of the pit like a trampled corpse. Verse 20. You will not be united with them in burial because you have ruined your country. You have slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers not be mentioned forever. Prepare for his sons a place of slaughter because of the iniquity of their fathers. They must not arise and take possession of the earth and fill the face of the world with cities. Now the taunt ends with this declaration of the Lord of hosts, the Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of armies, that he will indeed judge Babylon. Verse 22, I will rise up against them, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will cut off from Babylon name and survivor, offspring and posterity, declares the Lord. I will also make it a possession for the hedgehog and swamp water. I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord of hosts. Incredible passage of Scripture. You know, it's human nature to flee to that which is visible before the invisible. In my natural inclination, I'll run to a human for help before the divine. In a tight place financially, I look for a job before I drop to my knees, oftentimes. It's human nature also to fear the visible over fearing the invisible. I often take more stock in what my neighbors think than what God does. If that weren't true, I wouldn't be so timid to share the gospel with him or her. But we are reminded from our texts, we are reminded together that God is God alone. That God alone is sovereign, and that God alone is victorious. And so I can be sold out to the works and the witnessing of the truth and the worship of our God, unhindered by man's opinions, because he is the victorious one over mortal men. We are so temporary compare to Him. God is victorious over mortal men. He's also victorious over world-dominating kingdoms. And even over the demonic realm and Satan himself. God is God. I am not. Would you turn with me as we conclude Revelation chapter 11? Revelation chapter 11. Celebrate who our God is. Let's read this text. Chapter 11, verses 15 through 18. Are you there? Revelation 11, verses 15 through 18. Then the seventh angel sounded. There were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. And He will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to You, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because You have taken Your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and Your wrath came. And the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward Your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear Your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth.'" Our God is God. Let's pray. Father, we worship You, Your Son, Your Spirit, because You, God, are God and we are not. You are the God in sovereign control of nations, of empires, even of the spiritual realm. Take pleasure in knowing that You, God, are a faithful God. Faithful to Your covenants of past. Faithful to the covenant we have with You in Christ. We take pleasure in knowing that Your sovereignty arranges all of life for Your glory and our good. We rejoice in Your sovereignty. We rejoice in Your majesty. We rejoice even in Your holiness and wrath and anger, because it demonstrates Your power and shows us just how merciful You have been to us through Christ. We know, Lord, that there is no distinction between us and these worldly empires, only that we have been granted mercy, given grace, provided faith to believe that Jesus Christ is Your Son who died for us. Lord, we worship the name of Christ this morning. We do so more deeply and more truly because we know You better. Would You let the truths found in this text, as difficult as it is, to be used of the Spirit to transform our hearts and minds, give us a greater sense of awe of who You are, God. And may we respond in gratitude and thanksgiving and worship through song, and through a transformed life. We ask and we pray in the name of Christ our Savior, and by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.